Invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4 as we're finishing our series entitled One Lord, One People, One Voice. We're looking at this powerful prayer by the apostles and whoever they gathered with. The text doesn't really say. Could be some of the originals from the 120 that were in the upper room that originally prayed before Jesus' ascension. It could be some of the thousands that are now saved since the advent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come. Peter has preached, and thousands upon thousands are saved. And we see up to 5,000 men at the last time he presented the gospel. And then given that very challenging privilege of presenting the gospel to the darkest souls, the sin-blackened hearts, as black as coal, those empty hearted ones, those Sanhedrin. And yet there he stood in all of his boldness, in his courage and confidence coming from Christ. He stands before them and reveals that same Christ now alive in him. Through his word, the word preached that there is no other name that can be given whereby man might be saved. There's no other name by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. The very name that they're demanding that they stop speaking. Stop proselytizing. Stop teaching. Don't utter his name. And then they're dismissed. That was a mistake. They should have at least locked them up, if not put them to death. Now, let me explain what I mean with a quotation I came across from Alexander McLaren this week in my study. Listen carefully. This is 19th century English. Judges willing to wound and yet afraid to strike are portents indicative of corruption, end quote. One more time. I had to read it two or three times myself. But it's profound, especially given our times. Judges willing to wound, yet afraid to strike, are portents or signs indicative or indicating corruption. 150 years or so ago. Has no bearing on our day, does it? Nothing comes to mind. And he's speaking, of course, of the Sanhedrin. That's his commentary on it. And I think it's pretty profound and insightful, is it not? But the voice will not be silenced, will it? You can strike them down. Those two, like the two witnesses in our eschatological passage from Revelation, the two witnesses that are allowed to preach and proclaim until the time in which they're allowed to be bludgeoned and killed and left lying dead in the street, rising up once again. Amazing. The voice will never be silenced, ever. Because this voice is now far more than stereo. The voice is now in multiple, countless thousands, 10,000 by 10,000 millions strong, however many the number, that voice will never, ever be silenced. So, here they are. They let them go. They let them go out of their fear of man. They're afraid of what the crowds might do to them if they lock them up, if they punish them in any kind of way, so they threaten them. Bad move. Bad move. So what ensues is perhaps one of the most powerful prayers in the New Testament scripture. It's powerful. It's spirit-filled in a fresh and powerful new way, surrounded by the people that have been the beneficiaries of that in-person gospel preaching from one of the apostles, two of the apostles, Peter and John, and a man who's a beneficiary of their healing. 40 years plus, lame from birth, now standing there You know who was giving the amen chorus to what Peter was preaching that day, don't you? The man who could now stand on his own 2 feet for the first time in his life by the power that's in that name. Do you think that it's over by threatening people to stop using that name when there is no other name on earth whereby man must be saved? Not might be, not if he chooses to. He must be saved. The call for salvation is not optional. It's imperative. You must be saved. And so we focus on the celebration of our Savior's birth at this time, and rightly so, but he was born to die. Born to die that we might live. And so we look at this prayer. Let's look at it together. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. When they were released, this is Peter and John, of course, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Pretty much everybody. Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, thank you for this historical account of what certainly took place, witnessed by thousands, heard by thousands, many thousands receiving this word preached. The name Jesus Christ, the power not in those English words. This isn't some sort of mystical mantra that we repeat so we can see magic happen. The power is in the object, O Lord, the person of Christ. For who he was, for what he did, for where he is now. And this, your holy ascension, O Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father, I ask that you be with us now. I pray that you would be with your undeserving, failing servant to bring words of such great import. For in these words are the words of life that we can't deny. His name can never be silenced. You are sovereign Lord. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the elements that we see in this particular prayer that brought about this great power. Power that not only healed a man prior to this prayer, but at the end of this prayer is bookended with an earthquake. Something that Paul and Silas, you'll recall, experienced in the prison in Philippi when the doors had swung open. Same sort of miraculous event taking place in terms of the earth shaking. But we saw that there are five elements here that churches that have power must necessarily embrace. And when they embrace them and they wholeheartedly practice these things, so to bear testimony to their belief, their unwavering confidence in these things, powerful things happen. Churches lack power when any of these elements are missing. For instance, first of all, as we backed up as a sort of prelude to the prayer, we took from verse 18 to 20 that churches that have power, individual Christians that have power, fear God more than man. That was our first point. His parting shot, this Peter, this apostle, this man who was cowering in shivering fear before a servant girl, denying and lying that he even knew Christ, he was so fearful of man, is now saying, listen, whether or not we'd speak this name of Jesus, whether that's right before God or not, you judge. But we cannot help but speak about that which we have seen. And maybe that's part of our problem. We aren't seeing great things happen, and we definitely don't live in anywhere near the challenging times that they lived in. And so we can cultivate a pretty healthy fear of man and just sort of live with it. And that's great, because our power is diminished proportionally to the strength of the fear of man that overwhelms us. Second, from verse 23 and the first part of 24, they gather together and lift their voices in prayer. From 23 and 24, which says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Immediately. This gospel of ours, this new gospel whereby people are being healed. And when God heals, he heals what? Entirely, completely. That's the point. Whether it's this side of glory, whether we're healed this side of glory physically or not is another matter. But eventually for the Christian, they will be fully healed, right? Yes. But immediate spiritual healing, full spiritual healing happens immediately. So here's their example. The validation of their gospel, the validation of who they are as representatives of that gospel of Jesus Christ is standing with them, healed, this man who was lame. And now when they come out, their voices simply go up. First they gather. They always gather together. They were devoted to gathering together. We looked at Acts 2:42, where they devoted themselves to breaking bread. They were in each other's homes. They prayed together. They were devoted to prayer. And they were devoted, of course, to the Word of God. We talked about that. Third, what we see from the second half of 24 is their prayer starts this way. Sovereign Lord, despotes, a very rare word used. It's not commonly referred to in that way. This is something special. These are special times. What we're in here is the history of the newborn church. This is the church age of which we are part a couple thousand years later. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is no less than El Elyon. This is God Most High. This is El Olam. This is everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting, he is the same. This is the immutable God, the God who invented time outside of it himself. This is who this is. This is El Roi. This is the God who sees. That's who this is. This is Adonai. This is the master they pray to. Sovereign Lord and master. F- forth. So we must embrace a sovereign view of God. We must gather together. We must pray together. We must have a greater fear of God than man. And when that happens, you won't care so much what people think about you. You will speak the truth in love. You will speak. Give him voice. Is he alive in you today? Give him voice. Let people hear the truth. It's the time, isn't it? Isn't this the season? Speak up. People are dying. They need to hear his voice. They're dying. So we come to fourth and fifth points. The fourth is, this morning, they also, we can see, define their situation with biblical accuracy. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, as well as point number five. So they define their situation with biblical accuracy, and we're going to see how they do that. And apart from that, you're not going to have much power, are you? If it's left to our opinions or this occasional time we had in the Word, if they're not steeped in the Word, it's not going to come to mind what's going on. And they'll misdiagnose it. You'll misdiagnose what the problem is. And the problem misdiagnosed on the front end, my friends, takes you down the wrong path in its solution. Yeah? That's the price. That's the risk. Five is going to be they confidently make their request known to God. That's a powerful church. That's a powerful Christian. They confidently make their request known to God. So point number four. They define their situation with biblical accuracy. That's the powerful church. That's the powerful Christian. They're able to think biblically. Any situation, any postulation that comes across the airwaves and the news, that comes across in your conversation with your neighbor over the fence, comes up in your marriage or when you're talking to your children. You're thinking biblically all the time. You can't not think that way if you're steeped in the scriptures like Bunyan, like John Bunyan. You will bleed biblene. Were you to bleed? You'll be so steeped in the Word of God. And that's what they were. They knew the Word of God, but they just got it wrong until Christ came. Sovereign Lord, they addressed him, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. I think it gets almost redundant there. It's like, okay, we get it. It's scripture. But I mean, they're all excited here, right? And they're quoting, of course, the first two verses of Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They get it now. This is what happened, right? For truly, I'm going to skip to the next verse, right, which comes in our next section, but we already covered it with the sovereignty. For truly this day, here's their thinking biblically. Here's their right understanding. There's their biblical interpretation. This is what happened. You remember Psalm 2? When David wrote Psalm 2, do you remember what he said? When he said, why did the nations rage, the heathens, they all rage? Why? We never really knew why. We thought it had to do with the times back then and the peoples. These are our people. This is the Israelis. We have the Gentiles and the Israelis, and that's pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Well, in case you missed a few, the kings of the earth. This is Herod right now. They've set themselves. They've set themselves in battle array against whom? Against the Lord and his anointed. Everybody knew who his anointed was. This is Messiah. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Now we know who the Messiah is. We're letting the Bible interpret things for us. Whom you anointed, both Herod There's the king, Pontius Pilate, the rulers, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this prayer is modeled. It sounds very much like a prayer that Hezekiah prayed. I'm not going to take time to go there. We don't have time, but Isaiah 37, 16 to 20. You'll see how similar that is when you look at that on your own. Let me just say a few things here, a few observations. When the thoughts of man align themselves with the counsel of the Lord, unity exists. Okay, this is just axiomatic. This is a principle we need to understand. When my sin-fallen thoughts are all over the place, when they align themselves with the mind of Christ, with the counsel of God, then there's unity. That's important to remember. What we see with this inquiry is the first assault against the counsel of the Lord as he is reclaiming his image in man, or otherwise known as his redemption plan. They're speaking against it, against the Lord and against his anointed. And when you do that, you cannot have unity. It will not exist. Insofar as the people come together and align themselves collectively what the counsel of the Lord says with what the mind of Christ is, 1 Corinthians 2:16, which you have in your lap in the book, then there's unity. There's unity in the church, and there's unity in the mind of God, with the mind of God. Amazing. It's quite remarkable. But there's another principle at play here. Like draws like. Right? So you have two groups here. You have the Sanhedrin and all the rest that would be represented, all the heathens that rage and so on from Psalm 2. So you have them. These people, this like draws like in terms of a principle. This is people gravitate toward others who share their views in order to validate their claims. That's just what we do. We're all here gathered because I had certain beliefs, you had certain beliefs, you had certain beliefs, and we collectively come together and share those to validate our claims. And as soon as something doesn't sound right in terms of our claim that we're drawing from Scripture, there's disunity. Okay? We even though this is axiomatic, you need to be consciously aware of this principle. So we see like drawing like with this issue. We see this with the Sanhedrin. They cluster together. Evil does that as well. Okay? Taking it to another form, that's when you get nepotism, for instance. You get nepotism when you have it occurs when the circle of trust shrinks down to just those in your family. Hence, Annas, son-in-law Caiaphas, other sons perhaps, Jonathan, Alexander, those that are named that are on the Sanhedrin. This is a family affair. There's a good bit of family in the Sanhedrin. Why? Because there's a trust issue when it's evil that's uniting people. When it's a desire of protectionism, when you want to protect that which you own and that which you have, you cluster together. And that band gets very small and tight, even down to your own family, as it did with Annas. Because there really isn't any trust there, is there? All they have is something in common, and that's evil. That's the like that drew like. They're all protecting their own little kingdom, aren't they? That's amazing. Selfish personal protectionism draws evil ones together. Can we see this today? Oh, you betcha, as we would say in Wisconsin. Oh, you betcha. Persecution has a unifying effect with the people of God. The effort, think of it,
here's the irony, the effort to split them up and fragment them, pull them apart and kill them, unifies them. It unifies them. It unifies them in a very, very powerful way. Because when your freedom is at stake, you could be thrown in jail. When you're threatened with physical punishment, there's a lot at stake. When you're threatened to be put to death at the stake, as many were back during the reformational times, you tend to say, here's where I stand, and I can do nothing else. Else I violate my conscience. Right? Martin Luther or Polycarp, 86 years he's done me no wrong. Shall I betray him now for the sake of allegiance to Caesar? I don't think so. Here I stand, even if it's all alone against a stake. And somebody's striking a match. It has a unifying effect, persecution. You see how that's counterintuitive? So MacArthur adds a point here that is so well articulated that I want to let him explain, or whoever's on the team that's putting these commentaries together. Listen to this carefully now. And the second sentence is long, so I'm going to read through it slowly, but just so you have your ears on, if you know what I mean. Perhaps one reason for the disunity in today's church is the lack of external pressure. That's your short sentence, and you got that. But watch where he goes. It's long, but it's insightful. And the false unity being attempted through compromise and indifference toward true doctrine only compounds the problem by moving the church ever further from the true unity that comes out of confrontation by truth. Did you follow it? One more time, and just if you're like me, it takes two times at least. The false unity being attempted through compromise. We're not going to do that. We're a trendy church. We're not going to get into all that kind of truth. We'll run people off. The false unity being attempted through compromise and indifference toward true doctrine only compounds the problem by moving the church even further from the true unity that comes out of confrontation by the truth. If we confronted the world system, he goes on, more aggressively, like we should. If we confronted the world system more aggressively, the resulting opposition would drive us closer together. We're all in our happy little places, just coming maybe on Sunday morning and that's it, because we're not challenged. If I'm challenged, if somebody said, you're going to jail, or you know what, I got this phone call or this email, somebody wants to shoot me, somebody wants to burn down my house, I want my brothers and sisters to gather together, yeah? First of all, I want you to confirm the things that are my truth claims. Am I right here? We need each other. And it's persecution that provides that platform. It's the only context that provides it. You see? If we confronted the world system more aggressively, the resulting opposition would drive us closer together and enrich our mutual dependence. I will say it, if you won't. I depend on you. I depend on you. Where are you going? I depend on you. That real unity marked the early believers, end quote. There's nothing like it. But that's what it takes. Why? Because in this prosperous nation, in these prosperous times, we just would rather be comfortable. We'd rather do things our way. We want to just cluster with our little group off to the side. You know? What will he bring? What will he bring, do you suppose? Will he leave his church, his bride, comfortable?
What will it take? It's probably a better question. One wonders. Here's another point I want for you. There's no true unity in a shared covenant of peace in the absence of biblical truth. All you can hope for, if you want to get along with two people, in the absence of truth, you're unwilling to face what the actual truth says about it, is a truce. Well, we don't do that in our marriages, do we? Right? Let's just get along, okay? Right, yeah, for goodness sake, let's not involve the Word of God. It just might show me something wrong with my heart. It just might show me the reason why I'm in conflict with other people or my wife or my children or whatever it might be. That's not true peace. You cannot have true peace, a covenant, an agreement of true peace in the absence of biblical truth. You can't. So they bring the scriptures in. This is what we just saw happen. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, right before our eyes, they came together. And that allowed them to coalesce together. It is the scriptures that draw the people of God together in mutual agreement. Right? It doesn't take much of a foray into learning biblical counseling to understand that that's the point of it, of biblical counseling, that is. Look, I'm not the expert. I'm not the PhD in psychology. No, but I have a Bible. I have a Bible and a living Lord and a Holy Spirit who can bring us together to give this thing a biblical interpretation. And unless we get to the right way of interpreting our situation, we'll have no right path of instruction. So all we might get is a temporary smoothing over for the time, but it's temporary. And that's why we wonder why in some cases we're circling the drain. Let's invite some biblical truth in here. Let's invite it right up into our hearts. That's what they did. It's the Word of God that informs and guides the prayers of God's people. There's wonderful books that Professor Don Whitney has written, Praying Through the Psalms. Now he's got Praying Through the Scriptures. A great exercise. Get out of the rut of those same sort of prayers. Maybe you change a few words around, but those that know you, that listen to you, are like, you know, it's kind of the same thing. There's a reason I love it when Barbara is wonderful enough to go out and buy a shirt for me. Why? Because I will tend to buy the same shirt over and over again and wear it over and over again. So the Sanhedrin were gathered together in opposition to Jesus. That's synonymous with saying they stood in opposition of the mind of God. They stood in opposition of the counsels of the Lord himself. Because you only find unity when you are in agreement and alignment with the counsel of the Lord or the mind of Christ or the blessed Logos. That's the point. They took a stand against him, the text says. They were hostile toward him. They were intent on destroying him. And they thought they succeeded, didn't they? Thought he's finally dead. But then they got the report there's nobody in the tomb. Uh-oh. Still, it's like it was in the Sanhedrin. Instead of them saying, yeah, there's this man out there who, yep, he's healed. We know who he was. He was lame from birth, 40 years plus. We better consider this gospel. No. What are we going to say to these guys so they don't speak anymore? It's kind of like that with the open tomb or the empty tomb, wasn't it? It should have been a hallelujah moment for them. They should have fallen on their faces and said, he is alive. This one that we struck down is now risen. And what did they do? took up the agenda of the father of all lies, didn't they?
Here's what you say, and we'll back you up, they said to the Roman guard. You fell asleep. The disciples came. This will work. We don't do things like that today, do we? Especially in our government. We don't do that. Nothing but truth speaking across the board. We don't go off in private and plot and plan. No.
They thought they had succeeded. You see, it's not so much that kings and religious leaders wanted to silence the apostles. That's not really what the main point is. It's not so much that they wanted them to stop proselytizing. There were many religious groups during this time frame. Zealots that had certain followings, right? And they came and they went. Even one of the religious leaders earlier in the Gospels, when Jesus was still alive, said, look, you better be careful, because if this is of God, you're not going to stand. If it's of man, it's just going to blow past like all the rest of them did. They thought that Paul, remember the Roman guards when finally arrested Paul and they're taking him along, they thought, maybe some of them thought, are you one of them? Are you one of those guys that has like one of these rogue groups? They knew who these two represented. One statement comes to mind that we covered. They recognized that they were what? Had been with Jesus. How did they recognize that? They knew. So it isn't so much about Peter and John and the rest of them. No, they're seeing what's going on here. And he is alive in them. And they're boldly proclaiming it. They were determined, in other words, to extinguish the reality of Christ and thus silence the counsel of God for all time. We don't even want him to be remembered. We don't want to have his name spoken again. Remember when various Caesars would say that, right? Pharaohs would say that. Let the name Moses be stricken from the record. That was Yul Brynner. Playing Pharaoh. Come on, folks. Get with it. Determined with wicked intent to thwart the plan of God, they unwittingly, folks, fulfilled it. Wow. Disciples now understand the astonishing truth about God's sovereignty. It's amazing because of the scriptures. So this group, these people of God, are careful to define their situation with biblical accuracy. And that charge falls on us today. How well do we know the scriptures? How skilled are we at seeing a situation and applying it through God's eyes? Here's how God sees this. Well, this thing's a whole mess in my life. Whatever's going on, whatever you're confronted with. And this time of year, we talked about in the first hour, weird things happen. Yeah? Things just happen. And you're thrust into a moment of having to make biblical sense out of this, divine sense, God's perspective on this, if I'm going to find the right way out. Weird stuff. You chip a tooth. You misplace, like Uncle Billy, the money that you had saved for Christmas. You, minutes before you have to go preach a sermon, your computer goes blank. And then it comes up again. Oh, okay, good. And then what? What do you mean it didn't save? I hit that save button about every 2 minutes. Where is it? Where's Barbara? And more, more, and it just keeps coming, one thing after the next. Surprises even when you get to church. Where does it end? I've got something I want to read to you. It's a few points down. So, let me get to the next point, but hang on to that thought. My next point is, their prayer was based solidly on a right understanding of God's word, his revelation to us. We get that. The next point after that is, the word of God and prayer must always go together. We get that. We've been talking about that. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me, and what? My words, what? If you happen to have read them this week sometime. No, you're like Jeremiah. You've consumed the word of God. It's become the fabric, the DNA of your heart. If my words abide in you, then, and you abide in me, so whose will are you seeking to fulfill? Then pray. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So the word of God and prayer must always go together. True prayer is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do his will through us. Sometimes we get that wrong. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. Good, because I could really use a strong dose of confidence right now in the things that I've been crying out for. Let's have it. That if we ask anything according to his will. Right now, good people of God should be saying, what will? I wonder what will. This is your test. When I'm done reading it, I want you to answer that for me. Which will? His decretive will or his directive will? Which one? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Answer? Directive. But decretive would have to also qualify, wouldn't it? If it's not part of his decretive will, it can fully conform. It can comport with everything God has said through his revealed will, through his directive will, and still not happen. And yet, as Christians, we're disappointed because we think we got that verse. No, it also has to include his decretive will. Why? Oh, I need that reminder every now and then, don't I? Because I'm not God. He is. Yeah? But we so want to be God. You know, if I were running things... Oh, yeah, if you're fearful, right? Yes. Don't even think about that. Don't think about it. So your next point is, true prayer seeks God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven. Listen, God, this is what you need to do. For my survival, this is what you need to do. Hear me, O Lord. This has to happen. Wonder what he thinks at those times. Oh, he loves us, though, doesn't he? He's so, so patient and so tolerant of us wanting to be the fourth member of the Trinity. Bless our hearts. They prayed in one accord, unity of mind and spirit, hearts and minds knit together, unified by one thing, the full counsel of God. That's what they start with. The sovereignty of God. And we get this scripture now. It's defining the moment for us. We see it now because we see that, yeah, Herod's the king. And there's Annas. And there's Pontius Pilate. And there's the rest of the people that had him put to death. They get it now. So here's the point that I wanted to get to. I just get done on time because I raced through this. The church meets every threat with prayer. We neither tremble with fear nor seek vengeance. Every threat finds us on our knees praying to the same sovereign Lord. You are sovereign creator God, who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. What a way to start our prayers, yeah? Now, Lord, I'm speaking to you through your own word. You see how he's aligning. They're aligning themselves. This is probably just one person praying, but they're all unified because they're in the word and in the spirit. They're filled with the spirit, the text says. Wow. So we meet every threat that comes along, and it can come along any moment, as this week has proven for many of us, right? The challenges come. So it reminded me in the study of Jonathan Edwards. You remember what happened to him? His church that he pastored at Northampton, right? Yeah. His own church marshaled together a council to investigate him, to put him on trial. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. An argument over who should qualify for the Lord's Supper. This ministerial council was assigned to adjudicate the matters. We'll see about this. The news was delivered that his relationship with the Northampton Church is to be dissolved. Jonathan Edwards, one eyewitness at the time, recorded this account. Here's what I want you to see. One account of his reaction. He's just been removed from his church. And by the way, his own brother-in-law was on this council, was in his church. See, Satan's best attempt, if the Lord allows, will have those closest to you betray you. Does that sound familiar? Who did that happen to? The one who's supping his bread right now. It's better to live a lonely life. Or is it? I leave that to you. Here's Jonathan Edwards' response. According to one eyewitness account at the time, regarding his reaction to his dismissal. Quote, that faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. Isn't that marvelous? We finish up with point number 5, and we're done for this morning. So, they not only didn't have a fear of man, they not only gathered together to lift their voice to God, they not only embraced fully this sovereign view of God, which any reasonable human being would at this moment. They defined their situation with biblical accuracy. All these need to be in place, folks. But they also confidently make their request known to God. Verses 29 to 31, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You see what that comports with? His word. I'm going to pray the things that I know are revealed in your revealed will, O Lord. And hopefully, by my prayers, they will find themselves in complete alignment and accord with your decreed will. In other words, that which you ordain will happen. And it does, on the spot, with power. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders, they want that as well. Glorify yourself, God. In other words, in the continued healing, we see this man. We have this man. He's joining us now in this prayer, having been healed. He stands here now. Continue that. To heal, signs, wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant. Didn't they warn them not to speak that name? Yeah. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Whew, glad those times are over. There's no way we're going to do that. Right? Let's not get carried away. Let's not get over your skis here, Brother Mark. Chill out a little bit. It's Christmas. It's Christmas. At least wait maybe until after Christmas. Oh, that's right. We're celebrating something then, aren't we? Something important. The name Jesus Christ has not lost power, the people have. Because some of these things, and there probably could be a longer list, in order to harness the power of God, see the power of God on full display. This list, I'm sure, could be longer. This is just derived. It's extrapolated from this particular prayer where we see the manifestation of power. So we want to look carefully at it. That's why we've analyzed it, because we would like to see that kind of power in our lives and in this church. Many of God's people in the church have lost power because they've lost their confidence in it all, but stop praying to the sovereign Lord with complete confidence. Their prayer was filled with three things: conviction, courage, and confidence. Number one, conviction, because of the prophecy of God that we read. They're completely convicted because of what they see God saying to them in the scriptures. And it makes sense now because they have the Holy Spirit in them that is illuminating this to them. Because these things, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, are spiritually what? Discerned or appraised. Second, they have courage. Why? Because of the power of God. So they have this conviction that you can just read in this prayer. You can see it because of the prophecy of God. The word of God is that powerful, and it is so discerning, isn't it? Hebrews 4:12 says it cuts through the bone and marrow. It gets to the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart. And yet we often neglect it. So their courage comes from the power of God. Remember when Peter reminded the crowd of that when this man was healed. Look, don't look at this like this power or it came from us or it's because of some special piety in us. It's the power in that name, which the name always means when you say the name in Jesus' name, we just throw that. It's a tagline at the end of our prayers without thinking for a moment what that actually means. It incorporates everything that he is, all that he is. When you say the name, you don't even have to say it. The name. It incorporates everything. And that's the power unleashed. Three, confidence, because of the plan of God, because of the great wisdom of God and the great sovereignty of God to pull it off. So there you have a confident request made because of their conviction from the prophecy of God, the courage because of the power of God, and the confidence because of the plan of God. McLaren said, the truest courage is that which is conscious of its weakness and yet has no thought of flight, but prays for its own increase. We don't run. We don't hide. We don't sequester ourselves in our little clusters. You break out with boldness. You gather with the people of God. You pray to a sovereign God. That's how confident you're to be. That's how you pray. Pray with boldness and confidence, being confident in his prophecy or his revealed word. Being confident in his power, being confident in his plan. The Apostle Paul understood the divine power unleashed in human weakness, didn't he? He sought relief from the Lord. You're familiar with this passage, 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. Remember how he put it? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. That thorn in the flesh, right? That it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And they're weak. What recourse do a couple of fishermen have? He tried that once, didn't he, Peter? Oh, yeah. Pulled out his sword. Did it go well? Cut off Malchus's ear? How'd that go? Oh, I guess it's not going to happen this way. No, put your sword up. Now I've got an ear to fix. Stay weak. In your weaknesses, he is strong. Don't think that you have to muster up the kind of courage that it takes, or the kind of strength that it takes, or the kind of power that it takes. That's the point Peter made to them already. He said, it's not our power. It's that we believe. We believe so strongly. We pray with confidence. And we watch powerful things happen. Even if it's not fully in accord with what I happen to utter in that prayer, I get to see the power of God happen. Because I'm yielding to whatever His decretive will, whatever His sovereign plan has appointed for that prayer. I have to remember that. Therefore, Paul says, he goes on, I will boast all the more gladly of what? My strength. No, now I know what to boast about, my weakness. Boy, that's a relief, isn't it? I'm sure relieved. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ is only able to rest upon me when I set my power aside, if there is any. My ability to know what, to discern what the situation here is and to interpret it my way in my righteousness, in my right understanding, in my impeccable interpretation of life. Come on. I want the power of Christ to rest on me, so I want to acknowledge that I'm weak apart from Him. Paul goes on, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness. I'm content with weakness. I'm content with insults. Bring them. There it is. Hardships. See, you have to walk through this list slow, don't you? Because it gives all of us time to go, okay, I might have got, I was with you on the weaknesses, but insults, that's getting kind of tough. And now you're saying hardships? No, I'm not saying it. He is. Persecutions will not let up. This person will not go away. He keeps coming back, and with a greater and greater threat. He couldn't shake it. And calamities. Who knows what that could mean? Caught up in a whirlwind. A tornado. A hurricane. Earthquakes shaking things to dust. For when I am weak, he says, then what? Then I am strong. That's why he's able to boast in it. I've found that in my weakest state, you know, I am blessed with, sorry fellas, with an angel for a wife. All right? I've asked her at different points, I've looked at her and I've said, you know, this is kind of like when there's an undercover cop, if I ask you, you got to tell me. So I said, if you're actually an angel, like Hebrews is talking about catching me unawares, you got to tell me. So she blesses me by reminding me, in particularly challenging weeks, she says, God is probably about to do something strong. And me and my piousness will say, we'll see. That's what it usually is. Notice they did not pray to have their circumstances changed or their enemies neutralized. They weren't the sons of thunder. Okay, we're going to go into those towns and preach the gospel. We're ready to go. So if they deny it or reject it, should we call down fire from heaven and have them destroyed? He was probably expecting an attaboy at that point, those two brothers, right? No, that's not what we're going to do. That's not how we pray. Rather, they ask God to empower them to make the best use of their circumstances and to accomplish what he had already predetermined, verse 28. You see, we rest in that. We pray in accord with that. Note also that they wanted to glorify God's servant Jesus in verse 27 and 30. It's all about glorifying God, in this case directly through Christ. That is uppermost in their mind because he was just there. He was just put to death. He had just risen and he's now ascended. And he sent the Holy Spirit. That's where the glory goes. The glory of God, not the needs of men, is the highest purpose of answered prayer. The glory of God. He will be glorified. That's why it's number one on that sign in the back. That's what it's all about, bringing him glory. The people were of one mind, one heart. They asked for divine enablement to keep, not to escape, but to keep on doing what they know God wanted them to do. That's how we pray. Paul asked for those prayers, didn't he? Pray that I will still be given voice to preach, to speak the gospel. Pray for me because I want to keep doing that. That's their prayer. God gave them the power that they need. That we see that happen here. A famous preacher, Phillips Brooks, said, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women." Uh-oh. Maybe the circumstances I'm undergoing or that just keeps coming in rapid fire succession are because I'm not getting this point. Make it go away. Fix this. Heal them. Heal me. Make this work out. Take this off of me. No, make me stronger, O Lord. Because I've determined that the lines you've drawn for me are drawn what? In pleasant places. Because I know something, folks. I finally get it. He's wiser than I am. He knows how to make me look like his son. And those appointments are how he gets it done. Why? Because we're that far removed from that image. We need them. But he's there with us. He's patient. He won't give you an ounce more of weight than he intends for you to bear up by his grace. He won't have you suffer a moment longer than is what is quite necessary for your sanctification. He loves you. He wouldn't do that. If this breadth, length of time, and this depth, the intensity of the weight I bear, is what it will take, Lord, just make me stronger that I can bear up under it. And when people see you bearing up under such weights, who do they see in you? You make him alive. Because you couldn't do it alone without him, right? That's the point. To look like Christ. To look like Christ in what he bore by what he's given you to bear. We bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. They didn't ask for protection or vindication. Lord, prove me right here. I did this because this is what you said. Prove me right. They didn't go out and get Johnny Cochran. They didn't go out and try to secure legal counsel here, did they? They didn't ask for vindication. They didn't ask for protection. They asked for the power to endure their situation. That's a godly prayer. That's got power in it. They wanted power from heaven to come down so they could continue the work of God, to be the voice of Jesus Christ with His gospel, because people are lost and dying. And He granted it. On the spot. With His signature mark, shaking the earth. I am with you. Because I am the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. You said that right, you see? They're praying in accord with who God is. They're praying in accord with what God said. This is it. This is where the power is. They gathered together to do it. Here's the situation. Well, great. That reminds me of this verse. Let's pray together. You see how power can happen? That's how it happens. So we don't pray for circumstances to change to meet our strength or ability. Pray for the strength and ability to meet the God-ordained circumstances. Their great desire was for boldness to preach gospel truth in the face of opposition. That's what they wanted. And it was granted. The emphasis is on the hand of God at work in the life of the church, not the hand of man at work for God. You see that? Important difference. Important difference. This gave them the boldness to continue in spite of all of this opposition. Dr. R.A. Torrey, he's a noted evangelist and educator, said this: pray for great things, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray. End quote. That is the way the Christians prayed, and that is the way God's people should pray today. Adam Clark reminds us, God gives grace for the time being, but no stock for future times. Why? Because confidence for future times requires my what? Faith. Which is a synonym for trust. Which is a synonym for belief. He gives you what you need in the need of the moment. Wouldn't we prefer to store up God's grace? Just like the manna, even though He told them, don't store it up. It's going to go bad. Don't do that. What'd they do? Man, let's just have more of this manna. Let's have more of this grace. Let's put it in this jar, honey, because I don't know if I can stand this much longer. If this continues this week, surely I'll break, right? Let's store this grace up. And this angelic wife could say, what? Go ahead, you know her well enough now. Give it to me. God will give you the grace necessary. What's that? When you need it, yes. Right? You found that to be true, dear lady. Amen. Well, you've needed it, yes? Who else is nodding here? I am. Yes, 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 yes. I knew a professor I had years ago back in Southern California who became a very dear friend, and he had to go to the hospital because his brother was dying of cancer. And he was sharing this story with me in private, and he said, what bothers me is how I was responding. Here he is, the professor of the Bible, and he's in there falling apart. He had to excuse himself from the room. He's falling apart. And his brother was fine. He probably was wondering what's up with the spectacle. And when he took himself out in the hall because he didn't want his brother to see him like that anymore, he went right straight to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord said to him, you don't need the grace right now. He does. Don't you love the simple, gentle ways the Lord rebukes us on the spot? So kind, so powerful, so much truth and so few words. There it was. He'll give you the grace when you need it, but that takes our trust. That takes our trust. the church as individuals that have power in prayer are the ones that fear God more than man. There are people who gather together and lift their voices in prayer. There are people who embrace a sovereign view of God and trust that. There are people that define their situation with biblical accuracy. There are people who confidently make their request known to the God who hears. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these assurances. I pray, Lord, that especially at this particular time and season where we are looking at this wonderful celebration of our Savior's birth, oh Lord, that you would help us. We will move past this text. You created us in the context wherein we understand as a timeline continuum. So we have to move on from here. But may we not move off of these points that you've been so faithful to show us. And not over just the past few weeks in this series, but through your word, through these months, through these years, you've been faithful to show us. And you're so patient. So patient because it takes so long for us to really believe. And Lord, we cry out with that, Father. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us know how to apply these as only you can do. In the deepest places of our heart, may we embrace these truths from your word. And may we see great power in our lives individually, in our families, and in our church. Glorify yourself in our prayers. We know we aren't challenged anywhere near as they were back when the church was being born, 300 years of some of the hottest persecution ever appointed by a sovereign, loving God. That was Satan's method then. He has a different way of destroying us now and rendering us powerless, O Lord, and that is making us comfortable to the point of thinking it's a birthright as an American. Help us, O Lord. Help us that we can have this kind of power even in this day of prosperity. We want to see you glorified in the things that confront us. Oh, dear Lord, please do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.